My great joy to invite you this morning to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. I'm going to read here in a moment. We're going to study through verses 1 through 8 of Micah chapter 6. I want to talk to you about kindness, not niceness. Kindness, not niceness. We're going to work through the first 8 verses, but I'm just going to read verse 8 and then pray for God's mercy as we study His perfect and precious word together. Please stand in reverence that we are hearing from God in His perfect word. Micah chapter 6, verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, when we think about what the good life is, we think about so many things. But may we shape our thoughts according to what you have said. For you alone, O Lord, are good. And you are the only one that can tell us what is good. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Christians have largely forgotten kindness. That is, kindness as something important, something to be talked about. Kindness is a radical biblical virtue. Kindness demands courage. Kindness is powerful. Kindness is attractional. We have largely exchanged the notion of kindness for niceness. We talk a lot about being nice. We don't talk a lot about being kind. But kind is a biblical term and a biblical concept, and nice is not a biblical term. And the way it's defined in our context, it's not a biblical concept. Here's the dictionary definition of the dictionary I keep on my desk of nice or niceness. Delicate, pleasant, agreeable, respectable, conforming to the approved social standards, harmless, not threatening. I've always been struck in my life that every time they catch a serial killer, their neighbor says, you know, I knew he was a serial killer all along. They don't say that, do they? What do they say? By the way, if they'd have thought that, they'd have moved. They say, he was so nice. I can't believe it. The reason that descriptor can be applied in that way is nice is a cotton candy term. Nice is a sort of empty term. Niceness is just sort of, I fit in such a way that I am harmless. There's a guy who wrote a book called Love Kindness, and he's sort of describing the difference. And he says that niceness has a soft center and soft edges. In other words, niceness, everything is moldable, it's malleable. Because the goal of niceness is just simply not to offend anyone. It's simply to be harmless. And so there is no convictional core that causes you to rise to the occasion and deal with what you might face for being bold in your convictions. Niceness is cosmetic. Niceness is largely self-protection. Somebody who's just nice is just somebody who can fit in no matter where they are. Now, there's a whole other group of people who they're not worried about being nice. In fact, they label niceness and kindness as weakness, as compromise. If you want to find these people, get a social media account. They're all over social media. They're ready to argue about anything at the drop of a hat. You see, they've abandoned niceness and kindness because they have defined conviction as harshness and unkindness. They think that a kind person is compromising the truth, that they are weak. So this sort of person has a hard center. There are things that they will not give up But usually those things have to do with them and people like them. But they also have hard edges. And that is that the people who disagree with them are their enemy. And the only way to deal with people who disagree with you is to destroy them. To never say they say or do anything right. This is our political world today. You pick what side you're on and you vilify everybody on the other side without mercy. But it also leads you to defend anybody who agrees with you on certain issues that are important to you, no matter what they do. And it is corrupting. When we say nothing good about our opponents, and we will say nothing bad about those who happen to agree with us on issues that are important to us, we will excuse any behavior, and we ultimately end up corrupted. Both of those approaches to life are sin. Both of those approaches are anti-Jesus. Nobody ever called Jesus nice or harmless. Nobody ever suggests that Jesus, who had more conviction than anybody in this room, was not able to even love his enemies. No, we need to give up niceness or harshness for the biblical message about kindness. Kindness certainly has a hard center. Kindness has convictions that it acts upon, but kindness, because Christian kindness is rooted in grace, as it moves out, it does not have a hard edge, it has soft edges. The conviction allows you to know where to stand, but when you stand there, you know it's possible because of Jesus to love your enemies, to bless those who persecute you, not to count yourself as more significant than others, and it leads you to speak up for the marginalized and the vulnerable, often those who are the least like you. Somebody driven by harshness is often loud, but they are only loud on behalf of people who are like them and think the same way as they do about certain issues. Kindness causes you to lend your voice often to people who are least like you, but who are vulnerable and need an advocate. Another name for this kind of kindness is Christian living. This is not some sort of add-on to normal Christianity. This is it. This morning we hear from a country preacher. Michael was not some sort of big city person. He was from a small town. His name means who is like Yahweh or who is like the Lord. And this country preacher was raised up by God to help a people understand, including this people in this room today, this call to live our lives in this way. Now he boldly, because of his convictional core, confronts the sins of the people. He's talking primarily to the southern kingdom, Judah, but he also has words for the northern kingdom, Israel. Generically, it's all called Israel, but this is at the time of the division. These are God's people, and they are living their lives in a way that they embrace injustice. They are self-centered. It was a time of cultural upheaval. Assyria had come in. It was dominating the region. It had already taken over part of the area, and it was moving on the other part. There were invaders at hand. But the greatest problem, Micah says, is not the attack from Assyria. The greatest problem is the injustice among this people who are identified as the people of God. That they lived with a wicked unkindness. That they were marked by compromise in certain ways, a niceness, but in other ways they're marked by a unkindness that allows them to look the other way about justice when it suits them and serves their purposes. He tells them that they are oppressing the poor, that they are perverting justice, that there is fraud in business and economic affairs, there are false prophets with a false message, and they are mired in materialism. So to the degree the people want to shake their head at Assyria and the unjust thing that Assyria is doing, Micah says, look in the mirror. You have a problem bigger than Assyria. By the way, is that a good word for us? One of the most convenient things for us to do is to say that our biggest problem lies in Washington, D.C. Our biggest problem is the government. Our biggest problem is the economy. No. Our biggest problem is always the one we see in the mirror. And the reality of what we have our community allow as we look the other way from what God has called us to. G.K. Chesterton used to say, if you kicked your biggest problem, you would have a sore bottom. As we look at our text today in the first two verses, do you have a case against the Lord? Now, the language here is legal. It's the idea of a mock courtroom. And the people are complaining about what's going on. And so the question here from God to them is, do you have a case against me? Are you making a case against me? Look at verses 1 and 2. Hear what the Lord says. By the way, the whole book is structured by these calls to hear. You see it in chapter 1, verse 2, and chapter 3, verse 1. There are three of these oracles, these calls to hear. Hear what the Lord says is a universal call to all humanity. All of us must deal with the Lord. Hear what the Lord says. Arise. Plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. In other words, take your stand in court. State your case. What is the courtroom? The courtroom is the cosmos. Take your stand. State your case against me, God says, to the mountains. Tell it to the hills. Verse 2. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord. I have a case to make as well. And you endearing foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment, He has a case to plead against His people. He will contend with Israel. He will dispute Israel. Israel, He says, do you have a case against me? Do you have a case against the Lord? State it. State it in the presence of the mountains and the hills. By the way, I came to you and I gave you the law and I gave it to you in the presence of the mountains and hills. If you've kept it and I've been unjust, state your case, because I have an indictment against you. I wonder, do you have a case against the Lord? Our case against God is always flimsy. In fact, it's imaginary. His case against us is always based on facts. What we've done in rebellion against God, what God has said. By the way, that's the way it all started. You can eat of any tree in the garden in the beginning of the Bible except of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God comes looking for them, and what do they say? Adam says, it's this woman you gave me. In other words, that's my case against you. And God says, well, okay, I see what you mean. No. That case is flimsy and imaginary. Here's God's case against him. I said not to do it. You did it. That's concrete. By the way, Adam represented you and me in that garden. Now, if you say, well, that's not fair, then if you have not sinned, stand up and we will applaud for you this morning. You can only object that Adam represented you adequately if you have not followed in his footsteps and sinned. When we make a case against God, it's just sort of an imaginary case we're making up. God is the one who defines all reality. When God makes a case against us, it is always specific and based on facts. Now, the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther talks about the way the case is being made here by the prophet, and he says this. He attacks their way of life. This is the custom of all the prophets, first to attack specific wickedness as the source and wellspring of evil works, and then to prescribe righteousness. Once they have learned and absorbed this, good works will follow. But this true order of the prophets and apostles must be kept. As we can clearly see in Paul's letters, this is something that the false prophets do not do. They simply prescribe morals, rebuke sins, and set out rewards. They omit the teaching of piety as regards to justification of the heart. In other words, meaning that faith in God is the foundation, not the deeds. The prophet is proceeding here in this way to convict them of sin and point them to righteousness. And that righteousness, first and foremost, is not a righteousness that they possess. It's outside of them. It's what God offers them in the person of Christ. And then through faith in Christ, they can be reshaped and reformed to obey by faith and walk in a way of righteousness. Do you have a case against the Lord? That leads to the next question. Has the Lord mistreated you? Verses 3 through 5. Okay? Do you have a case against me? Okay, I have a case against you. Has the Lord mistreated you? Tell me about it. Give me the specifics. Bear witness. What is your testimony? What is your evidence? Look with me beginning in verse 3. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Now, how have I burdened you? The answer me is legal language, meaning give testimony now. That's what you say? Speak. Give an answer. Let's hear it. Now understand this. The Lord's case is based on His sovereign grace and kindness to His people. So He's not saying that the people have just simply disobeyed some abstract standard of rules. What He is saying is that I have used my sovereign power to deliver you, to pour out my grace upon you. You have disobeyed not simply a list of rules, you are disobeying sovereign love. You are shaking your fist at the one who has already worked among you to deliver you. Notice how he explains it, verses 4 and 5. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? That you may know the saving acts of the Lord. Have I mistreated you? Let me remind you. First, I redeemed you from bondage in Egypt. You remember you were in bondage in Egypt crying out, Lord, deliver us. I came and I did my mighty acts. I destroyed the Egyptian army. I parted the seas for you. You saying the Lord is a warrior. The Lord is His name. He has delivered us from our enemies. You remember that? Was that mistreatment? He says, and how did I do it? I was among you, my presence was among you, but I also provided you mediators, leaders. I gave you Moses. I gave you the prophet to bring you my words. He was the go-between, the mediator. He's the one who gave you the law. You were the only people who have the law in the way you have it. I gave you Aaron. He was the high priest. He was the one who offered atonement on your behalf. I gave you Miriam. She led you in worship. Have I mistreated you? By delivering you out of bondage in Egypt, by taking you out of slavery and giving you freedom, by giving you one who's a prophet, a mediator? Have I mistreated you by giving you a high priest to offer sacrifice on your behalf? Have I mistreated you by teaching you how to worship me? And then he says, and you remember when Balak attempted to curse you as a people, and he sought out this seer, this prophet named Balaam, and I caused Balaam, instead of cursing you, to bless you? And do you remember I even used a donkey to do it? Have I mistreated you? And then the last thing from Shittim to Gilgal is to say, and then I brought you toward the promised land? Have I mistreated you? Oh yeah, by the way, now what is your testimony about my mistreatment? Silence. Romans 1 says that in that final day of judgment, every mouth will be shut and without excuse. So the flimsy imaginary case that we work up in our own mind will be seen for what it is, and all will keep their mouth closed. Well, what about you? You live in a better place than they lived. You are ones upon whom the ends of the ages has come. All of this redemption here from Egypt and bondage and slavery and the mediator and the prophet, all of it was pointing ahead to Christ. You live on this side of the cross. The redemption that was purchased not by the parting of water, but by the blood of God the Son dying for sinners and being raised so that they could be justified or declared righteous in Him. So through your faith in Him, you could be adopted in the family of God. All of this. And by the way, Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophetic ministry. Jesus is the fulfillment of the priestly ministry. He's not only the one who offers the sacrifice, He is the sacrifice. He is the altar. He is the one whom we worship and all our worship is directed. You live on this side of the cross. Everybody in history of the Bible that you read about who lived on the other side envies to be in the place where you sit. Has He mistreated you? All God has to say is the cross and the resurrection. Now, tell me about my mistreatment of you. A crucified Messiah, God the Son, killed, raised, becoming a curse for you, as Paul says, that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. No, all of this was done, he says then, that you would know the saving acts of the Lord, and all of it's fulfilled in Christ, so you can know the saving acts of the Lord. By the way, if you flip back in Micah, he talks about all this that God is going to do, and he talks about what Christ is going to do, that God is going to provide a king that will deliver His people, that the remnant will be saved, that peace will dawn worldwide. In chapter 5, he talks about the birth of the Messiah and then the reign of the Messiah, and he keeps reminding them that a remnant of people from all the nations will be gathered to me. If you want to talk about the mistreatment of the Lord, let me help you fill out this side of the ledger that has incarnation, life, death, burial, resurrection, and everything that God has allowed to happen in your life, because justice would demand the first moment of our sin, we would be doomed and down forever, and you can fill out the mistreatment side. And we gain some perspective. You don't have a case, neither do I. The Lord has poured out His grace on you. He has not mistreated you. And that leads to verses 6 through 8. Who needs to change? Who needs to change? Look with me at verses 6 and 7. With what shall I come before the Lord? Now you hear this. This is the people talking now. This is the indignant. Well, then what shall I come before you with? What price do I bring? How can I earn your favor? How do I get out of your wrath? That's the question. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams? You get it. Oh, this, you're almost impossible. What if I did this for you? What if I did this for you? And with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Oh, the irony of saying that. And the Lord says, well, no, because I give my firstborn for the transgressions of your soul. And you thinking that you can offer me something that would appease me outside of that is just like the pagans offering their children in sacrifice to the false god of Molech. What can I do? God, you ask too much. This is ridiculous. What if I offered you this? What if I offered you this? What can you do? Realize you can't do anything but put your faith in me. It is a powerful argument. You see, they attempt to transform the grace-based covenant of God into a commercial contract. You go to the store today, you pick out the shirt, you give the money, they give you the shirt. You don't say, oh, how kind of you to sell me this shirt. Right? It's a commercial transaction. Here's my part. Here's what you give me for it. We're done. We try to turn what God has told us into a commercial contract. I haven't appeased you yet. Well, what if I did this? It's a grace-based covenant. The best that you've ever offered is filthy rags. But what he has offered is eternal grace. We are all so apt to do this. In reality, what he's saying is, okay, you've got this against me, but I don't need to change. You need to change. What can I give you so you will change? Aren't we all apt to think it's not us that needs to change, it's God? If he would just understand this, now he turns to what God truly requires, what constitutes worship, what is good. Now this is in light of the covenant, in light of the blessings of being the people of God who've been redeemed. Look at verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. Literally, he has told you, O Adam, what is good. O mankind, what is good. The word is literally Adam. He has already told you, meaning from the beginning. This is not new. You just have your ears stopped up. Because you will not see the world in light of what I've said. You see the world in light of what you want. This is not new truth. This is what God has always revealed. He has told you, O man, what is good. What is the good life? And what does he require, the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Notice, to do justice. The Hebrew word here is used over 200 times in the Old Testament. To do justice, to do the act of justice means that we render to each other what we are rightly due according to what God has said. We do no harm to others regardless of race or social status or social class. And we promote the welfare of all, especially the most vulnerable and especially those who are least like us. In the Bible, the classes most often associated with calls to do justice are these: the poor, the needy, the innocent, the widow, the orphan, and the immigrant. We aren't left wondering. These people are vulnerable. Do justice. Do not allow them to be walked over. Stand for them. Be their voice. That's the reason why we're so loud about the issue of abortion. There is no more vulnerable and innocent in our culture than the baby in the womb. And we will not be silent. But we will not be silent on all kinds of issues of injustice. We must speak. It has everything to do with the character of God. I don't have time, but if you went to Psalm 146, verses 7 through 9, Deuteronomy 10, verses 7 through 20, it tells us that these calls to justice are a reflection of the character of God. But we're not just called to do justice, we're called to love kindness. It's that Hebrew word hesed that's so like our word grace that we use in the New Testament. To love loving kindness, to love steadfast love, to love covenant love, to love grace. To love kindness is how we speak the truth in love. Do justice because we love kindness. Kindness is risky, it's active. Romans 2, 4, it's the kindness of God that leads you to repentance. It's not the kindness of God that has a feeling about you. It's active. It leads you to repentance. Galatians 5:22, one of the fruits of the Spirit of God is kindness. Colossians 3:12, the believer is to put on kindness. We could go all the way through the prophets and see these calls that list the poor, the needy, the innocent, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant, and that we are to execute justice on their behalf. We are to speak up for the vulnerable. And notice it's all rooted in the last clause, to walk humbly with your God. Walk is the way Bible talks about the way of your life, the shape of your life. Humbly, to bow before. It carries the idea of wisely. How do you have wisdom, the book of Proverbs? The fear of the Lord. You start with God. You fear the Lord. You trust Him and not yourself. You don't obey your desires, you obey what He has said. You walk humbly with your God. Now here's what's important to note. These three descriptors cannot be dissected and separated as though they're three distinct things. They're not. They all hang together. They're all a part of the same. Only those who walk humbly with your God will do justice out of a love of kindness. Those who walk proudly will do injustice out of a love of their own desires to the neglect of others. It's a part of the same cloth. Jesus gets at this with religious people in Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin, but the matters of the law, but the weightier matters of the law, mercy, which could be translated kindness, and justice, you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Same problem. These are all a part of the same fabric. New Testament scholar D.A. Carson says that the narrative explanation of Micah 6 is Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son, or probably more called the parable of the loving father. He says the son, to start with, is just thinking about himself. He's proud. Give me my inheritance now. I know better what to do with my money. I don't trust you, Father. And he goes out, and what does he do? He lives a life of injustice. He abuses women. He does all kinds of things that are marked by injustice. And he ends up destitute, and he goes back and realizes what he's done, and his father receives him graciously. And now, guess what? He's been transformed, and now he does justice and loves kindness. His obedience has changed. Carson says that's what justification does to us. Don't use the fact that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, as an excuse to sin. Never, never, never. That's not the way it works. So let's think about it. Niceness compromises the justice of God and justice toward man. It is unkind and self-protecting because it is not humility before God. It's self-defined self-protection before man. Harshness despises kindness, thus will be unjust toward opponents, and therefore it's not humble before God. It's only kindness that has us committed to the justice of God, which makes us committed to justice toward men in light of His gospel kindness to us. We do justice to others so we can reflect God and His gospel and the love of God toward us, His kindness toward us. Loving God is lived out by loving kindness. And that means we do justice. That's what it means to be humble before God. All those who want to separate issues of justice from their faith do so for reasons other than humility before God. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." And then it goes on to say this, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." So if we are not going to be ashamed of the gospel, one of the ways we reflect that is by being committed to righteousness. It's why when William Carey went to India, one of the first things he did was take on the practice of the sacrifice of children. Because he says, if I'm going to preach the gospel of the righteousness of God, I can't have a blind eye to injustice. And he believed that opposing that wicked practice would give him a platform for the gospel, and he was right. Justice and its foundation of loving kindness is rooted in the character of God and the gospel of God. And so if we are going to walk in line with the gospel, we come to God through His grace alone. And then we reflect Him in the world by doing justice and loving kindness. That's so much more than niceness. Let's pray. Lord, help us to apply the truth of Your Word this morning. Lord, we thank You that You, though You are just, You are the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You have made a way that acknowledges Your justice and pours out Your grace, and that through faith in Christ, we are recipients of Your kindness. May we therefore love kindness. And Lord, may we walk humbly before You, not just in the walls of this building, but in every aspect of our lives. Oh Lord, help us to love kindness in Your name. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.